as I've been thinking, as I walk with you with these incredible experiences over these past weeks, and as I come to you today, I just want to take a few minutes and say to you, there's some thoughts that are running through my mind that I think are significant thoughts for me, and I'd like to share them with you so that you have a foundation upon which to stand. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is what? It's sinking sand. Men and women, there is a difference between sovereignty and omnipotence. Omnipotence, by definition, is that God can do everything that He wills. That's the definition of omnipotence. Everything God wills, He can do. I might will to run a 100-yard dash a certain way. I might will, but I don't have the ability to see it through. God is omnipotent, which means that everything that He wills, He can do. That's not sovereignty. That's omnipotence. Sovereignty, when we speak, as Paul sang a moment ago, about God's sovereign hand, sovereignty is God's free exercise of His power. In this world, without limits, for His glory, for His purpose. So that we believe that God is active in the affairs of men and women in this world. That's why, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and I will show thee great and mighty things that you never dreamed of. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to His purpose. How can that be? Because Ephesians 1:11, He is working all things after the counsel of His own will. He doesn't have 17 wills. He has a singular will that will bring Him highest honor and glory. And that will include life events. You say, but I don't understand it all. Well, that's exactly what Ecclesiastes 11:5 says. You do not know the path of the wind. You do not know how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman. And neither do you know the activity of God who made all things. But there are some things that God has revealed to us. There are things upon which we can hold on to and grasp. And when your heart is absolutely broken, and you do not want to talk with anyone, you just want to be alone with God and your thoughts, you can hear the Scriptures just pouring over your soul. I am God, and there is none other. See, God has a plan. That is a purpose. We look in the mirror and we wish something was different about our face or our figure. We look in our bank accounts and wish things are different. It's because we're very selfish people. We want it for our blessing and our glory. And God says, no, I am done what I have done with you because I want to receive highest honor and highest glory. So there are three things about the sovereignty of God in Acts 12 that just absolutely stick out to me with great power. And of course, I can't exegete every single verse, but I can give this to you so that you can grasp this and think it through on your own. But when you look at the first verses and the first five verses of chapter 12, we find that God is sovereign in the life events of His saints. He is sovereign in the life events of His saints. It says in the very first part, one, now about this time, what time is that? You got to jump up to chapter 11. Agabus has just said, there's a great famine coming on all of the world, and Judea is really going to be hit hard. So they take up an Antioch, an offering in verse 30 of chapter 11. They send the offering to the brothers, and because they're going to go through some very difficult time. At the same time, they're facing the crunch of economics. At this time, verse 1 says, Herod the king decides that he's going to harass, mistreat people in the church. So things are not going well economically. things are not going well personally for many people within the church. And then in verse number 2, to top it off, James, the brother of John, is put to death. He's beheaded. So when you consider what is taking place with the church of Jerusalem, and if you know your Acts is divided into two parts. There's the first 12 chapters, which is strongly related to the person of Peter. Chapters 13 to 28, strongly related to the person of Paul. In the first 12 chapters, the church at Jerusalem is the core, the center. In chapters 13 to 28, Antioch is the center. In chapters 1 to 12, we have in Acts 1:8, the gospel going to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. In Acts 13 to 28, it's going to the uttermost part of the earth. This is Acts, and it concludes this first section with a very difficult time. And I think it's significant that you understand why I read verse 24 twice for you. Because God is sovereign in life events. And so I read verse number 24 so that you understand, though things look extremely bleak, it's not about you, and it's not about me, and it's not about individuals, it's about God. And you see verse 24, so the word of the Lord absolutely explodes through the life events and circumstances that are very, very difficult. I mean, when you read that verse 3, that Peter is arrested, and you just begin to just mount up in these first four verses of all of the difficulties that are being faced because of life events. And we don't understand the mind of God. I mean, why is it that Peter will be rescued and James is killed? They're both apostles. And these are the three pillars, Peter, James, and John. These are the three close-knit brothers that Jesus goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, I'm going to show you my glory. And they see the glory when there's times of teaching. It's Peter and James and John. And now all of a sudden, this life is cut short. There's got to be a problem, God. I mean, one of the other apostles, but not one of the pillars. I mean, why James? And where is John? We don't know. And Peter now in prison. I mean, you invested so much in these lives. It doesn't seem humanly, it doesn't seem like this is really fitting together like a puzzle should. See, God is sovereign in the life events. I mean, God is able to do whatever He wants to do. And here James is killed and Peter lives. Can I say to you, men and women, have you ever asked the question of why would the shepherd let a sheep hurt? Why would the shepherd who's sovereign let the sheep hurt? I would just say to you very strongly that there's a curse in this universe because of Adam's sin. Evil is a part of the fabric of the world. No one is exempt from tough times. No one is exempt from death. No one is exempt from loss of jobs. No one is exempt from pain, emotional, physical. No one is exempt. Oh, you can look at somebody and say, hey, look, they look okay. Let me tell you something. No one is exempt. So that's why it's so important for us to understand Romans chapter 8, verse 21. All creation is under bondage. All creation is under the bondage of corruption. All of creation, the flowers do not bloom as beautiful. The trees are not growing as large. I mean, what the garden must have been like without the curse of sin. But I think it's so important for us to understand from God's perspective, as Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim are flying around the throne and they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And here's the second part, which we don't quote. The whole earth is full of His glory. The whole earth is full of His glory. It depends on perspective. And so there's a choice that we must make. And so when we look at the sovereign hand of God in life's events, you can look at life's events and say, you know, I don't get this, and so I'm out of here. Problem is, as Francis Schaeffer said so many years ago, no one can say, I am out of here. There's no door getting you out of this universe. When we come to this important passage, it is not the event. It is your response to that event. Events are going to come. James' life is cut short. Of all the apostles, now take Andrew, take Thaddeus, take Bartholomew, take Thomas, but Peter and James and John, don't touch them. The sovereign hand of God in the life events of his saints. Eusebius, he was bishop of Caesarea. He's also called the father of church history because he wrote about the first three centuries of church history, giving his perspective. And he writes about this issue of James being killed. And we'll never know till we get to heaven if this is true or not. But he wrote 10 books. They're all coalesced into one in my library. And in book number 2, chapter 9, he writes about this event. And this is what he says. The judicial official who brought the apostle James to stand in front of the bema brings him. And as he brings, on the way, James is talking with this court official. And then he stands before the court and he gives his testimony. And the court official is watching all that takes place. And then James is condemned to be beheaded by the sword. And James walks out to be beheaded. And as he walks out, the court official says, "I too will be a Christian." There was a double beheading. I say to you, men and women, that God is doing things for His glory that we cannot see. And that's going to be tough unless you understand that He has asked us to live a life of faith, to trust Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So a life of faith so dominates our lives that we say, okay, here are life's circumstances. I can only be on the sideline and weep and wait. But here's the other thing. I can look at this God and say, God, I trust you. I trust you. The sovereignty of life events. But also God is sovereign in the prayers of His people as well. When I look at verse number 5 and go through this particular text, I love how it moves to the prayer life of the church, that He is sovereign. And it's so amazing. Peter's in the prison, and the very night in which Herod's about to bring forth, Peter knew that. What is Peter doing in verse number 6? Is he wringing his hands? What's he doing? What does your text say in verse 6? What is Peter doing? He's sleeping. Now just stop and consider, when you move to Paul in Acts 16 at midnight after being whipped and laid open for injustice, he and Silas are doing what at midnight? Singing. So here you have Peter who is sleeping and he knows tomorrow he faces his death. And here is Paul who is laid open and in stocks and extreme pain, and he is singing. You see, Paul and Peter teach us something about the sovereignty of God. It is not the event, it's our response to that event. It is allowing God to be God with joy. And so here Peter is sleeping and the angel comes, and I love that in verse 7, he was sleeping so soundly he is struck on the side. You know, did the angel give him a whack with his foot? I think so. By the way, that's the same verb as in verse 23 where it says the angel struck him, meaning Herod, and he died. Same word. So it wasn't a light kick on Peter's side. Whack! Peter wakes up. And his chains fell off. And light illumines the cell. And he had says to him, "Wrap yourself in a cloak." And so they go out, and one gate opens, and another gate opens, and then there's this massive iron gate that leads into the city, and all of a sudden that opens by itself. And I love verse 11. Finally, Peter comes to himself. I mean, what an amazing display. You ever been in a dream, and you thought you were really doing it? You open your eyes, and I'm not. So that's where Peter was. But his commentary in verse 11 is this: "I know for sure that the Lord has sent his angel and he rescued me. And I love that term rescue. It's the same word used by Stephen in chapter 7 when he is giving this outline of Israel's history. And he says, Joseph was rescued by God from his brothers. And verse 34, and Moses was told by God to be involved in the rescue of Israel. It's a powerful term. Just as Joseph was rescued and Israel was rescued. So Paul says, Peter says, I have been rescued from the hand of Herod and the expectation of everyone. Everybody's gathered for prayer. You know, how are they praying? I'll tell you how they were praying. They're praying like you and I be praying. If you know that for days and days he's been in jail, here's how we would pray. Dear Lord, I do pray that you'll just, it says in Proverbs, the king's heart's in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. So Lord, when he gets there, just absolutely turn the heart of the king, turn the heart of the people, and he goes out free, and everybody just stands amazed, and you receive glory, and Peter comes back with us. That's how we all were praying. Nobody was praying, Lord, send your angel and open up the gates and bring him here. So it's so amazing that he knocks at the gate and a girl named Rosebud. Her name is Rhoda, means Rosebud. I love verse 14. It's the only time you see the word joy in this chapter, and it's a servant girl. She recognized Peter's voice, and she, because of her what? Her joy. She doesn't open the gate. She runs in and announces to everyone. And at the end of verse number 16, when Peter continues knocking and opens the door, they all saw him and they don't have the same joy. They stand outside of their skin. They are amazed. See, only one person in that whole prayer meeting had joy initially. It was a slave girl. That's why her name is here. That's why it's so detailed by Dr. Luke, so that you catch what he is saying. It's not many mighty. Her joy. Peter is standing at the gate. When you see this, it's just so overwhelming to consider. And you know the story. Verse 17, he says, the Lord did it. Report this to James and the brothers. And notice now we have a change. The apostles are now moving off the scene. And here is Jesus' brother, James, who is now the leader of the church of Jerusalem, who was not one of the chosen 12. And so that begins to change. And chapter 12 is a transition in Acts as we are going now from the apostles to those who are non-apostles. And you're going to see people like the apostle Paul, who was not one born of due time, but came along later. And so you're going to see how God is going to begin to use people and names and individuals who didn't have what the apostles had, though that was important and the foundation is laid. Now you're going to see the gospel going to the uttermost part of the earth. And here is the transition. Even leadership in the church is now going to change. The church of Jerusalem. So in verse 18 and 19, Herod shows his colors and he kills these individuals. And then you have verse 20 to 23, which doesn't seem to fit unless you understand the whole sovereignty issue. You've got sovereignty in life events. You've got sovereignty in the prayers of saints. And I would just say to you, brothers and sisters, that it is totally up to the Lord how he wants to answer our prayers. He may choose to answer them differently than how we prayed. But he does that for his purpose. He does that for his honor. He does it for his glory. Are you okay with that? Are you okay if God says no? Are you okay if God says, no, you can't have that brand new car, you're going to have, you know, this 1930 over here? I mean, are you okay with that? Are you okay if you pray that you keep your job and the job still dissipates? Are you okay? See, God is sovereign. He is working in the affairs of men. And the prayer life of the church is seen here. You see his sovereignty. He is working far and above. It is no wonder that Isaiah says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Check the heavens. Look at the earth. See, you can measure the difference. That's the difference between my thoughts and your thoughts. It's a chasm. But it's a great place to be. It's a great place to be. I'd much rather trust God than me. I'd much rather trust God than you. I'd much rather trust God than government. I'd much rather trust God than anything I know. So he ends up with this incredible statement on Herod. And Herod It's interesting in Josephus. Josephus says all of his robes were of silver, and he stood in the morning light, and the sun sprayed off of his incredible garment, and people began to shout and to holler as they looked at this man so dressed in silver that seemed to glisten in the sunlight. And he spoke, and they said, "The voice of a God, the voice of a God, the voice of a God." And he took all the glory to himself, and God says, "That's it, you're done." 5 days later, according to Josephus, he dies of a stomach ailment, which in the scriptures, eaten by worms and died. And what happens? The word of the Lord explodes. See, God is sovereign in the first five verses in life events, the life events of the saints. God is sovereign in the next verses in the prayers of his saints. And God is also sovereign in the government that rules his saints. He is sovereign. He could have struck Herod before he struck James. He did not. But just so you understand, it's a great warning, and Psalm 2 just explodes off the text for me as the kings say, "We will not have this one to reign over us." And he ends up in Psalm 2, "Listen, you better kiss the Son lest you face the wrath of God." So how do I see all this? Here's how I see it, brothers and sisters. One, God is active in your life events. God is active in my life events. Here's what we've got to do. We've got to learn to trust him. His way is better. God is wise. God is good. His way is better. The second thing I would say to you is that God will answer your prayers. He will answer the prayers of his saints, but he will do it in his time, and he'll do it his way because it's for his glory. Isn't that how we finish? In Jesus' what? Name, amen. In other words, I take all of this prayer and I fashion it according to the will and the character of Jesus Christ because I want him to receive all the glory. So that gives God the right to change your prayer because you ended it by saying, in Jesus' name, according to his character and for his glory and his purpose, I offer this prayer. So God, any way you want to change my prayer, it's okay because it's in his name, for his glory that I pray. Amen. And so you give God the right to change your prayer. If you don't give God the right, then don't pray in Jesus' name. You pray in your name. This is my will, God. But when you say, in Jesus' name, I pray, then you give God the right to change your prayer. And then the next thing I note at the end of the chapter is that God rules over all kings and all governments, so let all kings and all governments be warned. Let them be warned. Now, one final thing. Did you notice how the last verse of chapter 11, it says they sent this money by the hand of Barnabas and Saul to the elders? Do you see that? Okay. Now, look at the last verse of chapter 12. After all of these events take place, verses 1 to 24, Barnabas and Saul go back to Antioch. Now, why is this important? This is why it's important, and listen very carefully, and that's this. The events that happened to Jerusalem were so profound, God knew that he was going to take Saul and Barnabas and explode the world with the gospel, chapter 13 and following. So what did he do? He prepared them. He put them at the church at Jerusalem to watch as Herod just began to harass the church and kill the apostles, to watch how God did incredible things with Peter, and to watch how God took care of Herod, so that these two, as they stand as elders from another church that God's going to use in just a couple of years in a powerful way, so they could see it. And when they saw how this church responded and how these people responded, this built their faith, because in just a few years, they would become the missionaries. They are going to be on the front line. So men and women, there are eyes watching your response. God is not doing this just for you. There are children in your home. There are people around you. It scares me to death when people feel the freedom to get onto an internet and to write and to show pictures and to do things. It scares me to death. Some things need to happen privately, and so that those that are closest to us can see. And as they watch us, they say, you know what? God is real. And if he did it with mom and dad and he did it with them, he can do that in my life, because in just a few years, she is going to become a missionary. He is going to become a pastor. Yes, there's going to be a path like this, but God has a plan. And he's working the plan out for the whole church, not just for the church at Jerusalem, for the entire church. So before all of these things happen, it's the economic situation, the difficulty situation that brings to the church at Jerusalem with the money, brings Barnabas and Saul. They're there and they watch all of this take place. They leave, and the next chapter, they are the ones who are men of faith and literally taking the world by a storm. They saw it happen in Jerusalem. Is that how young eyes look at us? Is that how they're looking at us? Because they see us in our private hours. They see us in our weak moments. They see us when difficulty comes. And now we're going to find out if God is really real in your life. Is he real? So when I look at this text, I walk away and I say, Lord, help me as weak as I am. I mean, two Sundays ago, I was home. I couldn't even leave the house. Couldn't do it. I know what that's like. You just sequestered. I mean, my wife and I'd look at each other and just for no reason, we'd just, start crying. This is really strange. Yeah, it's really strange. People don't need to see us this way. But I want you to know it was very real. To have all the kids come over that Sunday afternoon and be there and to be sitting around together and to be talking of the Lord and his kindness is something that you cannot take away. Say, hey, we've been absolutely devastated. I don't understand. But I can say this to you. Absolutely devastated, but God is at work. He is faithful. He will accomplish. He will do. And you can say that in tears of joy or in shouts of victory. God is good. God is good. And so I hope that as we, even tonight, share with you some very sweet time together, as six people are going to join me down front and share with you what they saw, I hope it'll be a great joy and encouragement to you. I was thinking of a song to sing before we go.